We come to this morning's message, which is Exodus chapter 32. Please turn to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, reading the first 14 verses. Starting from verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. We come to Exodus chapter 32. We desire to cover verse 1 to verse 14. This morning we consider the gold calf. We take our story from where we left off, but we must go a little bit back to chapter 24. Remember, chapter 19 to chapter 24 constitute one section in which the Lord made a covenant with his people. A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties which bind them together in a covenant, which is different from business contract or any other similar agreements. The focus is on the relationship. So just like in marriage, for example, two persons covenant to bind themselves together, there are terms and conditions. But in the case of God, he set the terms and conditions, because God is the sovereign one. He is a creator. We are his creatures. That is one reason he sets the terms and conditions. But secondly, by the fall of our forefather Adam, we have lost the right to negotiate with him. God is showing his mercy to us by entering into a covenant with his people. Therefore, it is only right for him to set the terms and conditions, because we have no more right. And we are thankful that God gives us the opportunity to be in covenant with him. So in the case of Israel, the covenant was made with Abraham. Then it was passed on to Isaac, then it was passed on to Jacob. And we will see in a moment that Jacob's other name was Israel. So that's why his descendants are known as the children of Israel. So sometimes we refer to Israel, meaning the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, whose other name was Israel. So we come to realize that in chapter 19, God announced that he was going to enter into a covenant with his people. There are many nations in the world, but of all the nations in the world, God chose only Israel to enter into this relationship with them. He would be their God and they would be his people. And in chapter 20, he gave them the Ten Commandments as a rule of life. Then from chapter 21 to chapter 23, he gave them the ordinances and the other statutes. In other words, the rules and regulations of living out life as a theocratic nation, a nation ruled by God. So that covers up to 23. Then chapter 24, the Lord actually entered into a covenant with the people. He was not satisfied with just merely a confession of agreement from the people. Would you agree to keep to these laws of God? They said, yes, we will obey his commandments. Well, it is good to make a confession of faith, but how genuine are you? If you are serious, then let's enter into a covenant. So God instructed them to have a worship service. And during the worship service, which in the Old Testament involved the slaughtering of animals as sacrifices, God entered into a covenant with them. And if you look again at chapter 24, you discover that the worship service is like what they would have normally carried out, except that on this occasion, there was added not just worship, but there was the purpose of covenanting together. So if you look at this verse 5, you read, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Before we approach God, our sins must be atoned for. In other words, we have offended God. So how can that offense be put right? How can God's wrath be turned away? He's unhappy with us. We offended him. He didn't offend us, but we offended him. We are in the wrong. So how can we make up with God? So offerings, animals were slaughtered and offered up, burned to God. See? And then when God accepted the offering, see, then relationship was restored. Then they have peace offering. Other animals were scattered, slaughtered and offered up to God to show that there is now fellowship between God and his people. So before there could be peace offering, there should be the burnt offering to make up for our sins. Of course, in the nation of Israel, there were other offerings, such as the sin offerings, the trespass offering, and grain offering, and various other offerings. Okay? Now, some of these are specially for particular situations. For example, sin offering, offerings for sin that you committed unknowingly, ignorantly. So you break God's law ignorantly, that is also breaking God's law. Don't say you haven't broken God's law. Just simply because you did not know that you were breaking those laws, did not make it not wrong. You have broken God's law. Therefore, you deserve punishment. And although the punishment would be regarded as lighter than the trespass, which is deliberate breaking of God's law. See? The trespass offering was for breaking of God's law deliberately. You knew God's law, but in the weakness of your flesh, you committed the sin of breaking God's law. Then they would offer up trespass offerings. So there were these other offerings, but the two basic ones are these, the burnt offering and the peace offering. In order to have fellowship with God, you must first have your sin made up for. You have to be reconciled with God, which is atonement. So sin has to be paid for, and you have to be made clean to be accepted by God. And of course, all these animal sacrifices, as well as those others that we are not considering, they point to various aspects of Jesus Christ's person and work. The animals could not really make up for our sins. They point to the coming of the Son of God, who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the burnt offering, which atoned for sin, was made by Christ when he died on the cross. He atoned for our sins. That means his death was a payment for our sins. so that we don't have to pay ourselves. And his death was also cleansing for our sins so that we can be accepted by God. So in that way, redemption was involved, a ransom was paid, a sacrifice was made, so our sins are paid for. Then we don't have righteousness of our own to be accepted by God. Christ's blood cleanses us of our sins. His righteousness is considered as ours. We are accepted by God. So reconciliation is accomplished by Jesus Christ. So from this, we come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement at one in a moment. Yeah? So at one in a moment, we are made one with God. At one in a moment, atonement was made. Yeah? So here then, what we must realize in the burnt offering and the peace offering, they all point to various aspects of Christ's death. So by Christ dying for us, we now have fellowship with God. So fellowship is made possible because our sin has been atoned for. All this we have covered, but we want to revise because of the relevance to us today. And we note that in the case of the people covenanting together, the animals were sacrificed, then the blood was sprinkled on the altar to say that God's anger has been appeased. He is no more angry at his people. And blood was sprinkled on the people to show that now they are made clean. So you see now, God's part, man's part. God on God's part, the altar represented God, and God's on God's part, his anger is like appeased, like the fire of God's anger is put down by the blood of the animal sprinkled on the altar. Then the people, they are not clean, so the blood is sprinkled upon them to make them clean so that they can be accepted by God. So all this we have seen is in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for his people. So far, so good. The covenanting has been done up to chapter 24. Then chapter 25 onwards, instructions are given as to how Moses was to instruct the people to build an altar, to build a tabernacle to worship God in. And we have seen that instructions were very detailed from chapter 32, chapter 25 onwards, all the way until chapter 31. So we say we had a general view of those chapters. We would not pay attention to the details. So we see the instructions given for the construction of the tabernacle as a whole. Why is that we are doing it like that and not looking at the details? Sometimes it is good, before you enter a forest, you look at the map and see the shape of the forest, how wide it is, and then where the river is which you have to cross, and where the mountains are, so you can go, don't climb up the mountains, instead go along the pass in between. See? So you have an overall view of the forest before you enter it. Then once you know the terrain and the overall setup already, then you can enter the forest with more confidence. You know, this part, I can spend a bit of time because this is the important part where I want to examine the trees. So you can spend some time. Then when you come to another part, you say, I mustn't spend too much time here. I must quickly cross the river. And then I go towards the left instead of to the right so that I can hit the path, the pass in between the mountains. So you can then look at the details. And the details we will look at subsequently in the chapters following towards the end. Chapter 25 to 31, this is a break between the instructions given for the construction of the tabernacle, and from chapter 32 onwards, the actual construction of the tabernacle. We will come to look at the details later. We are not forgetting the details. So they are basically a repetition of the instructions. Instructions were given, the instructions were carried out. We will refer to both sections as needed, but because they are basically repetitions, most of the time it is good enough just to follow what followed from what happened in chapter 32 onwards. But now we are in the chapter in between. It is like an interlude. What happened in between? Before the construction of the tabernacle, Israel fell into idolatry. And there are many lessons to learn from here, and we don't want to just skip over this part and quickly go to the construction of the tabernacle and learn the various things that the various parts that the tabernacle consists of and learn lessons from there. No, we look at how Israel fell into sin. And so in this part, we are going to see the beginning of how they fell into idolatry. They began to worship idols. And the basic lesson to be drawn out from the first 14 verses of chapter 32 is that there is this propensity in us, this great tendency, propensity in us to commit idolatry. And although you might wonder, is that the case? You know, I have been a Christian for so long, we don't worship idols at all. But idols can take different forms as well. You see, in the New Testament, we are told that when you put anything first in your life, apart from God, you are already committing idolatry. It becomes an idol in you. So it is not just the physical idol that we look at, you see, but we must also look at the attitude or principle underlying idolatry. And furthermore, you must understand there are others who come from pagan background. You see, they hear the gospel and we want to reach out to such people. You see, so you must not chase away and treat actual literal idolatry as nothing. In this part of the world, you can't treat it as nothing. You go to any Hindu home or any Buddhist home, you discover that there are idols in the house. And all along the roadside, by construction site, in the eating places, see, sometimes those from strongly Christian background, they are quite shaken. Hey, you are bringing me to this restaurant, and as we walk in at the corner, there was a little altar. Should we be eating here? But actually, that has nothing to do with idol worship in the restaurant. It's a restaurant, it's business. But the family itself, they want blessing from their idols, so they have a little altar there. See? So if it is a religious feast, of course, we wouldn't want to join in. But in this case, it's not a religious feast. It is just the practice, the culture of the people. Whatever they do, they want to seek the blessing from their different deities. So they have a little altar in the restaurant, they have an altar under the tree, and those who engage in construction industry, they have an altar, a prominent altar often. You see, when the construction is finished, sometimes the altar is not torn down. Very soon it remains there, and then other people get a bit upset. Why should an altar be there? We bought a unit here, and then you see, then all this hassle comes about. You see, so that is roughly the background. So don't ignore all this. Don't, just because it's not your business, not your problem. But how are you going to be useful reaching out to such people if you don't understand what their thoughts and their life? See? So basically, this chapter teaches us this. There is this great propensity, the propensity in us to commit an idolatry, and the indispensability of Christ as mediator. Now, we cannot do without Christ as our mediator, because without Christ, our hearts will quickly turn to idolatry. We will worship idols instead of God. So we need the constant intercession, the mediation of Jesus Christ. And this truth is brought across to us in this way. There are two sections. Verse 1 to verse 10 shows how Israel committed idolatry. And in verse 11 to 14, how Moses interceded for Israel. So these are the two sections we'll look at. And together they will bring out these main lessons. In us, that is the great propensity, the great tendency to become idolatrous. And the second point is that we need a mediator in Jesus Christ, without which we will sure go astray. So let us look at the first section, verse 1 to verse 10. Now, we draw out 3 points. The first point is that the root of the idolatry of the children of Israel must be noted. When you read casually, you discover you might miss the point. But when you study more carefully, God is pointing out the root of the problem. So in this chapter, Exodus chapter 32, we look very carefully what it says there. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, We do not know what has become of him. See? So superficially, we thought, hey, Moses had gone up the mountain so long. See, why is he delaying? See? So that's why the people were impatient. Their leader was not around. See? So they were impatient. That's why, because they are tested. Anybody can get impatient. Anybody can get angry. But you wait a moment, study more carefully and see what God's word say. If you compare with verse 9, we are told there, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people. And indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. That is God's judgment of the people. See? God looks beneath the surface. He does not look at only superficially. Men judge people just by their outward appearance. And we are always warned against judging people by their outward appearance. Have we not heard often, do not judge a book by the cover. Oh, the cover looks so attractive, so nice. But before you buy that book, turn to the inside. See what is in there. There might be just a few words only. So the book is so thick and the cover is so nice. And you thought, you know, this is a nice book and you were going to pay for that big sum of money for it. But when you flip inside, the words were so big and so scattered. And a few dry grams here and there. Then you are going to say to yourself, this is not worth the money. You see, what substance is in there? You buy a book for the knowledge in there. But here is a book that has very little substance. You see, so we always want quality, not just this, you know, and quantity. Of course, we want quantity and also quality together. And here is a book that has no quality and no quantity. Why do you pay so much money for it? And similarly, in other things, you go to the market, you do the same. Of course, you don't want little, you want more. You see, you get your money's worth. But you also want quality. What if you buy vegetables or whatever, or fruits, whatever, they turn out to be rotten. Ha! So the top part all looks good, but when they scoop deep, and then give you the bottom ones. And you go home and you open up, you discover, I paid so much money, and all this, half of them couldn't be eaten. You see, you're going to feel very upset. And by extension, you see, we apply as we go along, as we keep saying. So our method is not, we don't give all the doctrines and then at the end give all the applications. Yeah? We believe that while the mind is fresh, as we say things, we apply. As we say things, we apply. Okay? So one application is with regard to the word of God, you see. Now, some people hop from church to church, see? Just to taste the sermon. Oh, sermon very good, or sermon not so good today, or a bit dull, or a bit shallow, or see. But basically, what do you look for? In the first place, don't jump from church to church. At the beginning, yes, when you are settling down in a place, you are new in a place, before you arrive at that city to settle down, you see, you are being transferred to that city. Long before this, you should have done your homework. Check up the internet. Is there a good church there? See? Ask your home church, the pastor, the elders there. Ask, how do you know of any church in that city? I have to move there for a period of time. See, our children going overseas, we always make sure, check first, is there a good church? If there's no good church near enough for you to go to, cross that out. Don't go to that university located in that city. Oh, like that. Then all the top-tier university, I'm not going. Normally, when there are top-tier university, there are good churches around. So don't worry, you'll find some. But when there's no good church around, then don't go. Don't go. There's a way of assessing God's will for you. And if you put God first in your life, He will honor you. Really, He will honor you. See? And put God first. Seek out His people. Look out for a good church. And you discover long term, it does you so good. And for your family as well. And for your growing children as well. So at the beginning, when you arrive at a place, you should have already done your homework. You know that there are some good churches around. Then inquire more. And perhaps if you are not too sure, you attend. See, ask some questions, but with the right attitude. You are not there to test out the church, whether it suits you or not, in the wrong way. No. See, how we have met with people like that. You see, they come not to learn, but they come to see whether the church teaches what they have made up their mind about. See. So we come across such people often. So don't be put off by such people. Our church still must stand on what we believe in. We don't adjust our teaching to suit others. But on your part, learn, know, understand this. You come to church to learn and to worship God. You see? So it's worship in spirit, in truth found there. You see? And you want quantity and quality. In your shopping, you look for quantity and quality. How come when you come to church, you don't assess the church like that? Look at the sermon, look at the people, look at the church as a whole. Is there substance? It's a substance in the sermon, in the people, and in the ministry of the church. Is there substance? See? Or are they just there for, just the external decoration? Looks nice from outside. Test in a correct way with the right attitude. Whether there is quantity and quality, and especially the quality. See? You look at the wrong things, such as whether there's pop band. Sorry, we will never go bend our rules here. We'll never introduce the pop band that is allowing the world to enter the church. You can attract many young people too, see? But is that what the church is for? See? Then we wouldn't have a 10-minute message. Although our outreach requires that we preach only 10 minutes, but the point is in the church, we don't preach 10 minutes messages. The main part of the service is the Word of God. So we believe in the primacy of God's Word, and therefore the service should all climax in the hearing of God's Word. And we believe that it is through the hearing of God's Word that God speaks to us. And don't you want to meet with God? Don't you want Him to speak to you? That's why we must assess things by the right criteria. Don't look for a nice big building. Don't look for many young people. Don't look for the pop band synthesizers. You know, it's just like projector. We have a projector, but we don't believe in using it. You see? Why leave your hands free and then people begin to shake, clap their hands? You see? We want the Word to be near us while we sing as a congregation. These are principles that we will have to cover in more detail elsewhere. But this is in passing. As we mention a point, we want to apply in different directions. As we mention a point, we again apply. So these are the ramifications, the applications of what we are seeing here. Okay? So these people, don't judge just from externally. Oh, they were impatient. Nobody will have that patience. Moses, how long was he away now? 40 days, 40 nights. Didn't we read of Moses going up the mountain to meet with the Lord? 40 days, 40 nights in the earlier chapter 24. So you see now, these people were tested. But wait a moment, you're judging superficially. The Word of God says in verse 9, they were stiff-necked. God goes deep down to below the surface and show to us what their hearts were like. All the while, the Lord has been very patient to them, to the point that they took for granted God's goodness to them. That's why He gave them the law, to say that they will be judged if they sin. Before that, God was just condescending. When they complained of no water, God gave them water. When they wanted bread, God gave them bread from heaven. When they wanted meat, God gave them meat. When they rebelled against Moses, God condescended to accede to the people what they demanded. And people began to want to step on the head of Moses, want to step on the head of God. You see? Then God has to show them, you see, hey, you know, I'm the holy God. And the mountains quake, the fire, the smoke, and the people got frightened. See? So now they realize God is not just a soft God who is always kind to you all the time. No, God is good on His love, that's true. He's merciful, that's true. But He's also holy, He's also just. See? So that must be understood. You can't just look at one aspect and forget the other, or look at the other aspect and forget the one. God is holy what He is. And again, by way of application, God sent His Son to this world, and Jesus Christ showed Himself to be like that. There were times when He overturned, at least two times in His life, He overturned the tables of the money lenders, drove out the animals of the merchants from God's house. The zeal of the Lord consumed Him. And if today the pastor were to do that, you say, this crazy pastor, I am not going to come to this church anymore. See? But it is really recorded in the gospel. The Lord did that. And what did the Lord say to the Pharisees? You whitewashed sepulchres, you serpents, you hypocrites. See? Now this type of preaching is strong. See? You say strong words, too strong. You know, I'm not used to this type of preacher. See? But it is the Lord. The Lord who is known for His love, His compassion to the weak. But He is at the same time strong towards those who require strong treatment. So are you more and more like Christ? If you are more and more like Christ, you have to be people. You have to be more like our Lord all round. Don't just imitate what you like. Some imitate his strong part and they are abrupt and blunt and hurt people left and right. No heart of love, no heart of compassion. There are others, and more people are like this. They want to imitate the soft part of Christ. Everything is soft, everything is love, everything is unity. Yeah, that's what they want. But they are less than Christ-like. To be Christ-like, you have to be all-rounded and have that wisdom to see when you must be strong, when you must be compassionate. Eh? So these are all applications from this truth. And so here, God has shown himself that he looked not at the surface, but deep down into their hearts, they are stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked. Wow, that expression, even translated to us, you know. You know that when language is translated, often it can be quite hilarious if you don't understand it correctly. Nah? For example, you see, we say the heart. The heart, if translated in Malay, it will be jantung, you see. But in the Malay language, the feeling lies in the hati. The hati is the liver. See? So when you translate like that without seeing what is being said, it can be hilarious. Huh? But in this case, you must understand. And God says it's stiff-necked. It still conveys very clearly what it means. It's like an animal. Huh? A buffalo, for example, is supposed to be led to the paddy field. The buffalo is supposed to go quietly, and then the buffalo is put to work plowing the land. But in this case, he's stubborn. He refused to move. He resists the person leading him. So when that happens, you see, this stubborn creature, you see? Ah, so he's a stiff-necked person is really stubborn, and in the heart is rebellious. You know what needs to be done, but you refuse to do it. Even children, if we are not, they are not trained early, and then they would be similar, like an animal, you see? You're stiff-necked. You know what is right, but you refuse to listen. And actually, it is not just the disobedience, it is the heart of rebellion in the heart, inside you. See? Now, you say you are reading so much into it, but it's there! Look at it yourself! Verse 9 tells us that. Is that not clear? God is saying that they are stiff-necked people. So don't look at the surface. Don't say Moses was late, Moses was away long, and then the pressure was so great, and we are left without leader, and the pagans are pressuring us to follow. You can give all these excuses. But verse 9 says they are stiff-necked people. And if you would just turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. If you can, keep your finger in Exodus 32, so that we can easily come back to it. But you look at Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 3. And now what does the Word of God say here about the nation of Israel? Reading starting from verse 16. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." Now connect verse 16 to verse 19. They hurt and rebelled. It's not that it was not clear to them, it was clear, but they rebelled. See? Then verse 19, because of their unbelief, they didn't quite believe that God meant what he said. They didn't quite believe that God was God. So they did not believe his word, they did not believe God himself. That is what it amounts to in the end. See? You dare to take for granted God's word, he said it, but will he do it? Oh, like that, you're challenging God. See, so the heart of unbelief is coupled with the heart of rebellion. See, and since it's so clearly confirmed to us in the New Testament, there's no more denial of this fact that God is showing to us at bottom line, those who refuse to obey, they are basically a rebellious people. They're stiff-necked. They don't quite believe God's word, and they don't quite believe in God. That is what it amounts to. That is why in our life, we really have to be searching our hearts often. We have to sing, "Search me, O God," you see, and ask him to reveal ourselves, our hearts to us. Say, know my heart. Say, tell God, search me. Let me know my heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says that. You see? So we have to be very, very careful indeed. See? Let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. Another warning of Scripture. We must be very careful. See? It's always good to engage in self-examination. Make sure that we walk humbly before God and before man. Make sure that when we understand God's word, we really want to submit to Him in obedience. Be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Then the next point under this section is the weakness of Aaron must be noted next. So we noted the underlying cause. We noted also the weakness. We note also the weakness of Aaron from verse 2 onwards. So people came to Aaron, and of course Scripture often does not record all the details. You have to read between the lines, and also you compare with other scriptures. Then you get a fuller picture of what actually happened. On other occasions, when the children of Israel were unhappy, how did they behave? You think back of Moses, what Moses experienced. See? Take one or two examples. Look back at chapter 16. Look at verse 2 and 3. Chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. What does it say? The people at that time. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Exaggerated language is used, which convey something that is totally wrong, not there at all. Moses was used by God to lead them out. They should be so grateful, so thankful that they have come so far. But when problem came to them, they overlook all the good that God has done to Moses. They just complained so severely. "Moses, you took us out here to die here. Now we were having a good life in Egypt. Now we are sitting by our pots of meat and eating well, and come out here into the wilderness. We have nothing to eat." Did you really? You haven't died of starvation. And in fact, if you look carefully at them, they are healthy. They were all healthy. But they were complaining as though they were starving. See? So you see, when people's hearts are not right with God, see, words that are unworthy come out of their mouth. And again, you see, application as we go along. There are lessons for us to learn. So, learn to zip your mouth. If your heart is angry and boiling over and you want to say something, just calm down. Will you not calm down? Will you not calm down? Count. 1, 2, 3. If possible, count up to 10. And by that time you realize, hey, you know, this is unreasonable. I'm about to burst out in anger. And you're coming out with unworthy words. Words that you are going to regret later. And difficult to take back because harm has been caused. Let us learn. When it's time to speak, we must speak. Especially the truth must be spoken when others keep quiet. But on the other hand, don't be rash. Don't be rash. There are those who are so rash, they often hurt people unnecessarily, and relationship is spoiled, and we see it in the church, in any group of people, in the family. Yeah, haven't we experienced this? Some of us come from families like that. Up to today, relationship has not been good because severe words, unworthy words have come out of you or of other people's mouth. It hurt. See? So in the church, fellowship is disrupted because of that. But on the other hand, there are others at the other end of the spectrum. See, when it's time to speak out, they don't speak out. They're too fearful of offending people. They're man pleasers. And if you are the only one around, see, you have to speak. See, God may have placed you there in order that you be useful in His service. If others are afraid and don't want to speak the truth, you have to. See, and there's such a thing as committing the sin of silence. When the truth needs to be spoken and you did not speak, then you're committing the sin of silence. See, so we must be very careful there. But all in all, knowing these extremes, we be careful. See, in the case of Aaron, he was facing such severe trials at this time. Look at another example, chapter 17, verse 3 to verse 4. See, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." See, Moses felt it so strongly. See, they were about to kill him, as it were. See, so he pleaded with God to act. So we can imagine this same bunch of people, see, over a further period of time, you think they will grow better? If anything, they will grow worse. And now with Moses not around, they were impatient, they were angry, and in their heart they were rebelling, and God reveals the true reason. They were stiff-necked, a rebellious, unbelieving people. See? So how would Aaron have faced these people? Aaron would have been very fearful. Okay, Aaron, we understood you were under severe pressure. But wait a moment, Moses faced severe pressure as well, didn't he? And yet he didn't succumb. He did not fall under the pressure of these people. Why, Aaron, you were placed in a position of responsibility. Why did you fall? Why did you crumble? Oh, the pressure was too great. Okay, we want to be sympathetic. But if you are placed there to be responsible, you know you have to be faithful. And Aaron failed there. He was too much of a man pleaser. He was a person without principle. He succumbed. So, how did he act in the situation? Play to the feelings of the people. Hey, yeah, you see, since Moses is away so long, let us do something. Ha, why don't you all give me all your earrings, collect all the gold earrings together? See, and Aaron passed it to the silversmith, the metalsmith, and they have melted them, and Aaron must have given them instruction. Otherwise, how would they know what to do? So Aaron must have said to them, you see, make a calf, a gold calf, see, and they brought it to Aaron. And you note very carefully in verse 4, towards the end of verse 4, read very carefully. Starting from the beginning of verse 4, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Did Aaron himself personally do it? We know he didn't. So it would be too much for one man to do the work himself. He passed it on to the workers. That's why we read, then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So you see now, Aaron gave instruction to the workers. The workers produce it and say, "Okay, here it is." Then Aaron himself was quite taken aback. He says, so when Aaron saw it, "Wow, so what should we do? Play to the tune of the people some more. Let us build an altar next. Place the gold calf before us and worship him. Worship that calf. Say, here, O Israel, this is your God." See? And look at what he said there. You see? Tomorrow is a feast. Wow! Is there a feast to the calf? Okay, if you say the calf represents Jehovah, your God, you see? But is there a feast? You work out the dates. In that month, there actually was no feast at all. God never commanded any feast at that month. So it was something invented by Aaron to please the people. So the creation of the gold calf, the erection of the altar, and then the creation of a festival to celebrate the occasion, all came from Aaron, who was bending more than double to the people, playing along with them to be on their side, you see. And you look at this verse 4 again. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron, Aaron, you can sing so low. You can go to the extent of saying that the gold calf is the God of Israel who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Hey, you have gone so far. And this is what will happen to us. Backsliding is like that. See? Imagine you're on the slide. Next time you see children by the slide on the playground, you think he sit there, he can take his time and say, "I will go slow, then I'll go fast, then I'll go slow." There's no such thing. the child goes down the slide, he's down at the bottom. The next thing he knows is at the bottom. And that is what happens to us when we backslide. See, when we go down, the next thing we realize is we are at the bottom. And that is a characteristic about backsliding. At the beginning, you don't realize it. You're seated there, you're going down there, you know the slope is there. You see, the next moment, you're down there. See? And it needs somebody from outside to say, hey, watch out, you're on the incline there. See, you let go, you slide, get out. See? And this is not a playground. This is spiritual backsliding. Somebody from outside can see that you are there. Yeah, you're playing with danger there, playing with fire there. Please get away from the edge of the cliff. Get away, because when you drop, it's going to be a quick drop. And by the time you realize you're going to, you're at the bottom. Once you understand the characteristic of backsliding, you will be extremely, extremely careful. And in fact, you know, the goose pimples come out scary. And how many times we have been preserved from actually falling so badly. Hey, God be thanked that many of us have experienced deliverance from the Lord. We are so unworthy. Again, all these are applications, you see. We are so unworthy, and yet our God has been merciful, preserving us from falling so badly. My friend, and if you are grateful, how would you show your gratitude? Don't talk to me that you love God. Show it in your life. Show it. Show it, my friend. There are times when it's appropriate to sing and to talk how God has been good to us. But what is your subsequent life like? See, He has blessed you with so much. See, what can we talk about? See, you have good health. And look at people who don't have good health. You don't value your good health. You're not thankful for your good health. He's given you family. Yeah, beautiful family. Yeah, see? And you want to squander that away? You want to waste that? You don't appreciate that? He's given you job. See? He's given you many other things. Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, children. See? We mustn't take all this for granted. And again, coming nearer home to spiritual matters, a church, opportunity to hear teaching, and we say good teaching, systematic teaching, say food that is well cooked and tasty, and why are you not appreciating it? Say, if you really appreciate it, show it in your life, act upon it. Say, but how? If it goes to that extent, sorry, talk to me personally later, and then I will tell you personally from my knowledge of your life. I will give you some pointers as to how you should do it. But I believe what appear to be general principles made clear like this is sufficient. If you have sense, you will apply it yourself. How? You ask someone how. I'm not going to point out individuals how in a service like this. Is sufficient to point out to you, you must act if you are truly grateful to God. And thirdly, and by the way, in my notes here I say, how have the mighty fallen? There are those who have fallen. And these words come from David. David has many mighty men, and some of them died in battle. David was so upset, he mourned over them. How have the mighty fallen? Okay. And this can be make a joke, and this can be serious, you see. And one example of how it has been made a joke is, see, when somebody is harnessed with somebody else, you know, when somebody at last found some a life partner and is engaged, we say, how has the mighty fallen? The mighty man, the man of God who is doing great things for God, and one day he fell in love, how has the mighty fallen? We joke about it. But the point is that there is a serious side of it as well. You see, when a useful believer, you know, with great potential ahead, falls into grievous sin, it is really bad. It grieves the heart. See the potential of this young man, full of gifts. If he keeps himself well, if he walks humbly before God and man, see, we expect that he will continue to develop and will be greatly used by God. See? But imagine such a man fallen. Such a pity, you see. Ha! We feel it. See? But we don't want to be in such a situation. So we move quickly to the third point. The propensity to get worse is to be noted. Earlier we looked at verse 5. Aaron got from worse to worse. The gold calf was made. Then afterwards the altar. Then the introduction of something not commanded by God. A new festival to worship. But how serious is it? How serious? See, the seriousness can be gauged firstly by God's word. By creating that gold calf and saying to Israel, this is your God. What was Aaron doing? He was actually breaking God's commandments. Which commandment? Number one, number two, number three. Wow, that many. Yes, yes. Remember the 10 commandments? The first 4 concerns our relationship with God. The last 6 concerns our relationship with man. See, the first commandment is we worship God alone and no other. Second commandment, we don't create any image of God. Third commandment, we must have the right attitude of worship, say, before God. Yeah? Don't take his name in vain. Say. And here, you see, all 3 things have been broken. First, you're not worshipping God alone. Second, you're making an idol of God. And thirdly, you see, you really take the name of God in vain. You are really saying, this is your God. You really have no reverence for God. Your attitude is not right at all. So that is how serious it was. Then look at the effects. See, whatever you believe in somehow has an effect on your action. Sometimes you claim that certain actions were done without any belief behind it. But when you trace back, you discover there's a certain belief underlying what you have done. For example, you see a person jogging in the evening. You say, wow. No, at this time, you know, now we are ready for bed, but these people are jogging, you know. So you see, they are just exercising. Now, there's no need for a doctrine or any principle underlying their action. Actually, there is. You trace it. You ask the person, interview the person. Hey, when most people are about to go to bed, how come you're still jogging around? Then he will tell you, you see, I believe in keeping myself healthy. But why? Why do you believe in keeping yourself healthy? We pursue some more. Already a belief underlies what he is doing. Or he may say, oh, my father, you know, died young because he lacked exercise and he decayed very fast. Oh, you see, that's another reason. See? Then you go on probing, you discover actually there is a strong underlying belief for his actions. So you do it for yourself. Look at any action you perform which you think has no underlying belief. Actually, there is a belief underlying what you do. So what we are saying here is that because Aaron broke God's law like this, it was going to affect the people badly. And sure enough, what happened? It just allowed the people to have no concern for God's law anymore. They became lawless. They ate, they drank, and they played. Wow! Language like this is being used in the place of worship. Verse 6, look at verse 6. It's there. And this is what happens to churches that allow worldliness to enter. First, clapping. The Bible says make melody, but you're clapping. But you say, we can't make melody without clapping. But who say you can't make melody without clapping? For generations, Christians have been making melody without clapping. Why must this present generation clap when they make melody? And then after that, they'll sway their hands. Then you look at them compared to a pop singer coming to sing. You look and say, the people are doing that. Say, the world has entered the church. But you say, we must be seeker sensitive. And that is their belief underlying their practice. Say, they believe that the church should be seeker sensitive, meet the need of those who are seeking. So you bend your belief to suit the people in order just to attract them. We must be missional churches. Now we must adapt to the culture and we must progress. We must be progressive, they say. See? And so you see now, belief underlies practice. Today, worldliness has entered the church. That is why there's hand clapping, That's why there's swaying of the hands and even body, and that's why there's dancing as well. See, pop band has come in. See? So this, you must understand, was what happened. All restraint was let loose. Since Aaron could break God's law, there's no need to keep the Ten Commandments. The people ate, the people drank, the people began to play. And the word is so striking. Ate, drank, and then play. Ah, do it. See? Hey, hey. And basically, how serious was it? They were breaking covenant with God. It's like husband and wife. One party, often it's the husband, sad to say, but there are cases where it's the wife who broke covenant. Wife has run away. We just heard of a pastor's daughter running away with another man, sad to say. See? But that is breaking covenant. So in this case, it's the children of Israel breaking covenant. So what do you expect God to do? Of course, God was terribly upset. And he said to Moses, these are your people. God does not say anymore, my people. They have broken covenant, God disowned them. See, look at verse 7. See, hey, this is serious. See? And then God told Moses what the children of Israel were saying. What? Moses was up in the mountain with God. So Moses didn't know what the children of Israel said. But God repeated every word that the children of Israel said. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Look at the second part. They are saying, this is your God, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again, think of the implications. Hey, again, you see, the Shiva comes into you. Ha! You see, the Shiva goes down your spine, you see. God hears what we are saying. See? God knows exactly what we are saying. Huh? And so, although Moses did not know, he was still up on the mountain, God repeated the exact words of the children of Israel. You see, long-suffering has its limit. Now God has to act. See? Judgment was going to fall. Then we come to next to the second section more quickly. See? How did Moses intercede for the nation of Israel? Firstly, we know that Moses was a selfless person. All through his life, he has shown it. And on this occasion, he showed it again. Remember, Moses was raised up in the palace of Pharaoh. He could have had a good life, but he renounced all that to be on the side of his brethren, the Hebrews. That's what got him to trouble, and one day he accidentally killed someone in defense of a Hebrew man. So he had to run away to Midian for the next 40 years. He stayed there. Then God sent him back to lead the nation of Israel out. Moses was not thinking of himself, of his own good all the time. Moses was truly a man of God. See? His heart was a regenerate heart. That's why when we say, when a person is converted, his worldview, his way of thinking totally changes. We don't become perfect, of course. We are perfect only in heaven. But really, our worldview changes. And you can test that for yourself, whether you are converted by asking yourself this. Before conversion, me, I was at the center of our life. We always talk about I, me, see. Then if we think of others, it's only with leftovers. Huh? You have plenty of money, more than you can spare, you can give to the poor, or you can give to the men who come ringing your bell, you can give some here. No, to the church, you give your spare, leftover. It's not from the heart. And you think of God last, if ever at all. But when converted, you discover it's the reverse. We think of God's glory first. Everything we think, is this pleasing to God? See, is it in accordance to His word? Now that is how a believer thinks now. Then he begins to think of the edification of the church. Is this helpful to the church? Will it extend the gospel? Will it hinder the spread of the gospel? So we are concerned now for the welfare of God's people, for His church. Then we think of ourselves. We never ignore ourselves. It's foolish to ignore ourselves. And some people who are so pious, they neglect their self and their health. It's not good, not right. You take care of yourself. Otherwise, how will you be useful in God's service? But it is in that order. God's glory first, the edification of the saints next, then ourselves last. That is how a believer thinks. See? And Moses had shown himself to be a true believer, unlike many of the children of Israel. from early, when he was raised up in the palace of Moses, he already renounced his good life. He wanted to be on the side of God's people, getting himself into so much trouble. And along the way, remember at the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, he pleaded with God. When the children of Israel could not have water to drink, he pleaded with God. The children of Israel wanted to stone him, he pleaded with God. See? And God, there were times when God's anger was against the children of Israel. Moses intervened for them. So this is the Moses. Now you look at verse 10. When God said, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them." What was God doing? He knew that Moses, being who he was going to intervene for the nation of Israel. Can you not see that? God is saying, "This time, please keep aside. Don't intervene for them. See, let me consume them." Knowing that Moses was going to stand in between. See? And of course, this points us to Jesus Christ, our mediator. He loves his people, the people the Father has given to him. And he's going to fulfill his role as a mediator well and faithfully. He will always, always intervene for his people. And his intervention would be effectual. He will accomplish the purpose because he's the God-appointed mediator. This was Moses. And look at the next sentence in verse 10. "And I will make you a great nation." God was going to wipe away the children of Israel and start afresh with Moses. "Moses, your descendants will be a great nation." But Moses said, "No, Lord, no. Much as I am undeserving and you are kind and good to me, no, God, please don't." See, Moses was selfless as a mediator. He's just wanting to intervene and intercede for God's people. He's not thinking of himself and his glory. That is the man, Moses, point number one. Then point number two. See, point number one, it points us to Christ. Huh? We must keep that in mind. Christ, who is from heaven, humbled himself and came to be obedient unto the point of death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. You see? So that's Moses. So point number two, he appealed to God's grace, verse 11. Then he appealed to God's glory, verse 12. Then he appealed to God's faithfulness, verse 13. See? Now God, you are a gracious God. Yeah? You are what you are. Lord, why does you wrath burn against your people? You might disown them now, but please God, it you chose them. You enter the covenant into that with them. They are the ones unfaithful. I know that. But please don't disown them. They are your people. You see? He's pleading with God to be gracious to them. Okay? Then he pleaded based on God's glory. What would the Egyptians say? They would laugh. They would say, "Jehovah, their God, brought them out to destroy them in the wilderness. Then dishonor will be brought to your name." What would be the? What would other nations say? That would be the implications. You see? So God, please remember your glory. Then God's faithfulness, verse 13. Okay? I remember you swore to our forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and note very carefully, not Jacob, but Israel. Because Israel was the covenant name. When Jacob, God entered the covenant with Jacob, after he wrestled with the Lord, remember before he met with Esau, then the Lord said, "Your name shall be Israel from now on." See? Prince with God. See? So that was his covenant name. So Moses was using Jacob's covenant name. "God, you made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac," and instead of saying Jacob, "and Israel, and these are the children of Israel," he's pleading with God. See, you're a faithful God. When you make a covenant, you don't break your covenant. Even though your people are unfaithful, you will always be faithful. See? And this is what Moses did. And you can check that with Hebrews chapter 6. Moses was such a man of God, who pleaded on behalf of the people. And we are told the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is true. It is true. See, God wants his people to pray. And we are supposed to be righteous people, people who have the righteousness of Christ upon us. And if we live righteously in service of God, God will use us as mighty warrior of prayers. Prayer warriors. Yeah, there are such individuals in the history of the church. God specially used certain people to pray. And of course, don't say that that is your ministry. You know, our ministry is all round, including many things. You don't just isolate and absolutize a ministry. Say, I have a prayer ministry. Go around praying for people. No, no. See, but what we are saying is, while we serve God and live in submission to Him and be available for Him to use, prayer would be a prominent element in our life. See, and such people God wants to use, not only to preach the gospel, but to pray for others. Remember when this Abraham, his wife was taken away, and God confronted Pharaoh and said, return to that man, he's a man of God. Return his wife, and he will pray for you. Hey, that's striking, and he will pray for you. See, God wanted Abraham to pray for healing in that family. Otherwise, because of his sin, there were the wombs of all the women were closed. There would be no children, no descendants. He will pray for you. See? So God used his people to be prayer warriors. We are constantly reminded of this. Just these last few days, we are reminded. See, God used the prayers of his people. He answers the prayers of his people. See? Do believe in that. Yes, God wants us to pray, and he takes delight in his people praying, and he uses certain people to be prayer warriors. He wants you to pray. God hears your prayer because you have shown a certain consistency in your life. I'm not saying you're perfect, none of us is perfect, but God uses certain people to really pray, and God answers their prayers. Okay. Then thirdly, Moses was hurt. Why? Because he was playing the role of the mediator. And we read in verse 14, God relented. That does not mean that he changed his mind, that he planned one thing and then he changed. No, no. From our understanding of the Bible, we know that God is unchangeable. From the beginning, he has already a plan which will be unfolded in history. So that is what is called his decree. The decree of God will never be changed. But here it appears to change. He changed his mind. One moment he wanted to destroy them, the next moment he changed his mind. But wait a moment, that is seeing it in that short window of time. That is what appears to happen. But God has planned from eternity that Moses should act as the mediator for God's children. When seen in the light of, in the perspective of eternity, you discover, all has been planned by God. He planned for Moses to be the mediator, and he planned to hear the supplication of that mediator. You cannot do without a mediator. That is the basic lesson that is brought across to us. And who is that mediator that Moses pointed us to? Ha, my friend, by this time you got it. True, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 tells us there is a greater prophet to come. A prophet like Moses, but greater than him. And we must listen to him. See? In Acts chapter 3, we are told in this the preaching of this Peter, we are told in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, verse 22, for Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now who could that be? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that greater prophet. He's the mediator that we need. So Moses was actually a type of Christ. By looking at Moses' life, examining it carefully, you discover his life is pointing us to the coming of one who is greater than him, Jesus Christ. Yeah? So we see that God relented because that was the mediator he has appointed. It was his intention to only relent because of the mediator. He would not relent if there were no mediator that he has appointed. So in other words, if you want to be saved, you want to be accepted by God, you must come through Jesus Christ, because he is the mediator God has appointed to pray for you, to make atonement for you, to intercede for you. This is Jesus Christ, our mediator. See? So we draw to a close. we have spent a bit more time in the first section to analyze and see the sin of the people led by Aaron, say, who compromised. Yes, no doubt he was under great pressure, but he compromised. He was too much of a man pleaser. And when you go wrong, it leads to another wrong and to another wrong if you do not quickly correct yourself. And suddenly you realize with a bump, you say, with a big fall, then you come to realize how far I have fallen. Yes, be very careful. Then more quickly we have considered how Moses interceded for the people and God relented. And in all this, what closing lesson should we draw for ourselves? Firstly, our unworthiness before God, that should make us very thankful for our salvation. There's that great propensity in us to compromise the truth. There's that great propensity in us to, under pressure, be unworthy in our words. Why? Because we have a rebellious heart. And what lies behind a rebellious heart? The heart of unbelief, you see. And that is what we are. And it's so easy for us to backslide, and we fall with a big bump at the end, and suddenly we are at the bottom, you see. And we have to be careful. So knowing this and being reminded of this, how thankful we are to God. God, we thank you, God, for preserving us in the faith until this point. In the first place, we did not deserve to be saved. And yet God saved us and preserves us in the faith. And so many times we could have gone astray. And many times, in fact, some of us here, perhaps you think back of your time. So many times I've fallen. And yet today you are here. It is by God's mercy. How unworthy we are. How thankful we should be. Please, my brethren, show your gratitude in your life. Don't just talk about it. Don't talk about it. There's a proper place to share, to have testimony, and to encourage one another. But as a general rule, we must have less talk, more action. Show it in our lives. Then another closing application is this: our need for Christ. Our need for Christ should be deeply burned into our being. Our redemption, our salvation is in Him alone. In Christ alone. He died and rose for our sin. He alone can reconcile us to God. And He alone is interceding for us today. He alone will hear our prayers. He will intercede, and God will answer our prayers. Why? Because Christ is our mediator. He is interceding for us. And may He have all the glory.